at this time of year. This is a very popular type of scene, and why not? It's very peaceful, very idyllic. Little baby, who doesn't love a little scene with a little baby asleep, and his parents, and we've even got little animals for people who love animals. We got animals in the scene, and even many who are casual believers in Jesus, even many who are not believers in Jesus at all, love this scene because it's just so calming and it's so peaceful. It's so sweet, and it just makes us feel good to think about this scene of little baby Jesus lying in a manger, asleep with his mother, and it just makes us feel good. And because of that, around this time of year, people love this scene. But fewer people, much fewer people, highly regard this scene, when in fact, this is the reason that Jesus was born. The reason that Jesus came was not to give us a peaceful, sweet little postcard moment that would make us feel good. The reason that Jesus was born is so that he could grow up and become an adult, live a perfect life, and be brutalized and then nailed to a cross because of our sin. And as few people as love to focus on the cross, even fewer care to focus on the reason for the cross. And that is our sin. The reason that Jesus was born was so that he could become an adult and die. And the reason that he died was because of our sin. Now, there's a few songs that folks sing around this time of year that get it right. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing ye dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born upon this day to save us all from Satan's power. Right? And even unbelievers will sing that around this time of year, not fully realizing probably what it's really about. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. And talks about the sin that we have, and that Jesus came to save us from our sin. Oh, holy night, long lay the world in sin and error pining. And so there's a little bit around this time of year that gets it right, but most folks don't want to think about that. Most folks would rather think about the nativity and about the animals and about the hay and about the manger. But we've got to understand why it was that Jesus did what he did. And we've got to understand that he came to save us from our sin. However, even among those who understand that Jesus was born to become an adult and to die for our sin, even among those who understand that, there is a tremendous amount of disagreement about exactly how a person who is in sin, who's lost, who is condemned, about how that person becomes righteous and has that sin taken care of. This is important for us to understand fully how a sinful person becomes saved. Because a sinner who is apart from a relationship with God, unless they know what to do, cannot be saved. And those of us who are Christians need to agree. We need to know the truth and agree about what the Bible says about how to be saved. Because we go out into the world, and some of us are saying one thing, and some of us are saying something else, and the lost are confused. They don't know what to do. So we've got to be clear about what it is the Bible says. As we know, there is a conflict, and this will be the main thing that sort of focus on today. There's a conflict between those who believe that we're saved by faith alone and those of us who believe that baptism is essential for salvation. And that's kind of what we're going to focus on this morning. You know, most of the time, as with almost every religious disagreement and most political disagreements, what we end up doing is firing arguments and scriptures at each other, and they just go right by our head. And we're just firing them at each other, and nobody's listening, but everybody's yelling. It's like those old Taste Great, Less Filling commercials. You remember those? When some people are shouting, "Taste great," and the rest of the crowd's, "Less filling," and nobody's listening, but everybody's shouting. That's what we do. And that's what most of us do in this faith alone versus baptism is essential argument. And on one side shouting, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And then on the other side, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism's essential, baptism now saves you. And then on the other side, shouting, Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then from the other side, no, Romans chapter 6, baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. And we're just shouting at each other. Because we all have our passages that we just lob like grenades without ever discussing and talking about it. What we're going to talk about this morning, I think, is a passage that challenges all of us. I think no matter what you believe this morning, if you believe that we're saved by faith alone, I believe this passage is going to challenge you. And if you believe that baptism is essential for salvation, and I do, still, I think this passage is going to be something you're going to have to look carefully at and figure out what it says. This is a passage, I think, that is a challenge to both sides. So Romans chapter 10 and beginning in verse 5. Romans chapter 10 and beginning in verse 5. As we finish up this series that we've been doing this month on calling on the name of the Lord, our text is Romans chapter 10 and beginning in verse 5. Moses writes, Romans 10, 5, that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now Moses' point is that, so there are two ways to be right with God, just as there are two ways to be right with your spouse. There are two ways for you to have a pleasant relationship with your spouse. Only two. You can either get everything right, or you can be forgiven for not getting everything right. That's the only two ways there are. You can either be perfect, or having messed it up, you can somehow get forgiveness. That's the only two ways. And the same thing is true in our relationship with God. If you want to be right with God, you've got one of two ways to do it. You can be perfect, never sin, and that's what he says in verse 5. Moses writes that the man, so the emphasis in verse 5 is on the word practices. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness based on law shall live by that righteousness. If you want to be perfect according to the law, what do you have to do? Practice it perfectly. However, we all know that ain't going to happen. It's so hard, practically it's impossible. So, verse 6, but, here's the other side, the other option. But, the righteousness based on faith, belief, trust in Christ in the passage. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. So keeping the law perfectly, very difficult. So difficult, practically it's impossible. You're not going to do it. But the righteousness based on faith says this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. His point is this. You need Jesus to be right with God. But God did not make it so hard that you personally have to go up to heaven and get him. Or you personally have to go down into the grave and bring him up. God did that for you. What you have to do is believe. This is the word of faith that we're preaching. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So that's the text. So that's what he's saying. Two ways to be right with God. You can be perfect, but you've already messed that up. If you're of any age at all, you already messed that up. So you can't be perfect. So God is going to give you salvation in Christ. But you don't have to go up to heaven to get him. You don't have to go down in the grave and bring him up. God has done that. And then God has given you the saving message for you to have in your heart and in your mouth so that you believe and you confess. Okay? If you've got a heart and a mouth, you can be saved. That's what he's saying. If you've got a heart and a mouth, you can be saved. It's not hard. It's not impossible. It's doable. That's his point. But this passage is challenging whichever side of that debate that I mentioned you're on. So for instance, and I'm going to be fair with this, so don't think I'm picking on anybody. I'm going to look at it both ways. But for instance, just some articles and sermons that I ran across online. This one, faith plus nothing equals salvation. That's the theme, the point of the article. Faith plus nothing equals salvation. Faith alone, right? Faith plus nothing equals salvation. Sermon, different thing altogether, different person. But faith plus nothing equals salvation. Grace plus faith plus nothing, that is salvation. So that's the perspective of the one who believes that we're saved by faith alone. Faith plus what? Nothing. And if you add something, then you no longer have salvation by faith. So it's got to be faith plus nothing. But what does Paul say in Romans 10? What does Paul say in Romans 10? He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, what? And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And plus, if you believe, plus what? Confession. What if you take out the confession? Then you don't have salvation. Verse 10. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And, or, plus, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in what? Salvation. If you remove the confession, you do not have salvation. Salvation is faith in the passage plus confession. Now, those of us on the, if you will, the baptism side of things, baptism necessary for salvation. Again, all of these articles and sermons I ran across online. Baptism necessary for salvation. Baptism, a condition of salvation. Baptism is necessary for salvation. But then Romans 10 says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Where's baptism? If baptism is necessary, why isn't it there? Why is it faith and confession, not baptism? So I hope that you can see what I'm saying, that Romans 10 is something that whatever side you're on, you need to come to grips with. Because it's a challenge, whatever you believe. What I hope to do this morning is to address how to resolve the challenge. And to do that, we have to understand this, a crucial Bible reading principle. No Bible passage contains every detail of the requirements of salvation. There is no Bible passage that contains every detail of the requirements of salvation. Now, why is that true? I hope that when I get to heaven, that I get the opportunity to say to God, after, of course, thousands and thousands and thousands of years of getting over the fact that I'm able to talk to God, but I hope that I'm able to say to God, can I ask a question? Why don't you just give us a list? Please give us a list. Why didn't you just say, all right, here's the steps of salvation. 1, 2, 3, and here they are. Here's the list. Because God, if you would have just given us a list, there would be no disagreement. Did God ever give us a list of anything? Does everybody agree on it? Even when God gives us a list, we don't all agree on it. God gave us a list of the Ten Commandments. Does everybody agree on the Ten Commandments? People disagree about the Sabbath. People disagree about adultery. People disagree about lying. People disagree about one God. It's a list, but it didn't solve every problem. My lands, if you're a member of Churches of Christ, you know this for a fact. Paul gave us a list of the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that in a lot of cases in Churches of Christ not only didn't solve all the questions, all it did was tear people apart because they couldn't figure out how to agree on it. Husband of one wife, well, if his wife died and he remarried, he's got to resign, he kept blah, 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 blah. Children who believe, one child, more than one, what if they're grown? And that's just two of them. Does God providing a list solve every problem? It never has. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, a list of behaviors that prevent one from getting into the kingdom. Several things in that list people disagree about. So please don't ever have the idea that if God would have just given us a list, steps of salvation, requirements for the one true church, acts of worship, now we've got it all. No, it never works that way. People can, if it was a list of one thing, somebody would mess it up. So we don't want to think that way. And we need to understand that there's no place. So those who would say that we're saved by faith alone would say that that's the only requirement. And that passages that mention faith, they do have all the requirements. But I don't think that sufficiently takes into account James chapter 2, for instance, which says, do you not see that a man is saved by works and not what? Not by faith alone. I think saying that a passage that mentions faith has all the requirements doesn't take into account Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. Romans chapter 10 talks about confession. In Churches of Christ, sometimes we do the same kind of thing. We have said in the past, and we even made a little chart, a really neat little chart, to prove that every conversion story in Acts includes baptism. There's only one problem with that. It doesn't. I can find at least 10 conversion accounts in Acts or mentions of conversion that do not mention baptism. That's not true. And there's 5 or 6 of them right there. I'm not saying that baptism isn't essential. I'm saying that we've got to be careful of overstating our case to prove our point. That's all I'm saying. So why doesn't every Bible passage contain, or any Bible passage contain, every salvation requirement? So I want to talk about 3 things for a minute. and then we'll be done. First of all, we have to take into account context. Why does a passage have a particular requirement and not others? Then we have to understand that sometimes in the Bible, a part of something stands for the whole of something. We'll see what that means. And then we have to understand that sometimes the Bible is giving people one step at a time. One step at a time. So let's just talk about those for just a minute. And that'll be that. So, why does Peter mention baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18? Why does Peter say, baptism now saves you? Why didn't he say faith or confession or repentance? Because in the context, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter had drawn from the Old Testament an illustration of his point, and that illustration was Noah and the what? Flood. A flood is made up of what? Water. And the same water that destroyed the world because Noah was in a boat, the same water that destroyed the world did what? Saved Noah. So Noah was saved by water, Peter says. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now I want you to notice that in Hebrews 11, the Hebrew writer, whoever that was, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11, 7. Hebrews 11 is a chapter dedicated to what topic? Faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer uses as an example of faith, guess who? Noah. Peter used it as an example of the necessity of obedience in baptism. The Hebrew writer uses an example of faith. Are they contradictory? No. One is talking about faith. One's talking about water. It depends on the context. James chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. James says, in fact, let's turn over there and look at it. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James has asked the question to introduce the section in James 2:14. James asked the question, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith what? Save him. Then he goes about answering the question by talking about helping someone in need. He talks about the demons. He talks about the impossibility of demonstrating faith without works. Then he says this, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by what? By works. When he offered up Isaac his son on the altar, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Do you know in Romans chapter 4, when Paul is proving salvation by faith, do you know what word, what verse from the Old Testament he uses to prove it? The same verse that James uses to prove the necessity of works. The same verse, Genesis 15:4. Same verse. Well, so Paul and James disagree. Paul and James are at odds. Paul and James have different theologies. No, Paul and James have different contexts. James is writing to people in the book of James who tended to stop short of action. In James 1, they hear the word, but don't do it. In James 2, they believe, but don't act. In James 3, they talk a good game, but don't do anything about it. Why does James make this point about works? Because that was what they needed. And it's in that context. John, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, John makes confession of sin. Now, this is a different confession than Romans 10. Romans 10 is confessing Christ. 1 John 1, 9 is confessing our sin. And John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin. Confessing sin is necessary to salvation. Well, why does John write that? What's his purpose? The people he was writing to were being taught that the bad things you did weren't really sin, so you didn't have to worry about it. So in that context, he says you have to confess it. The context makes all the difference. Secondly, no Bible passage contains every detail of salvation requirements because very often a part of it represents the whole of it. When people ask me what my kids are up to these days, I'll tell them Jack is in Nebraska and Rhiannon is finishing up community college and she's about to go to ECU. And I say my son Isaiah is driving a truck. When I say that my son Isaiah is driving a truck, is that all he does? Does he go to work, hop in the cab, and just drive that truck for 8 hours? Just driving around, waving to people, honking the horn, playing some music. 8 hours later, pulls back in the... No. When I say that Isaiah drives a truck, I mean he goes to work, he loads the truck, he drives the truck to a site, he unloads the truck, gets back in the truck, drives back. He deals with paperwork. He deals with customers. He makes phone calls. There are all sorts of things that go into driving a truck, but when I say that Isaiah drives a truck, what am I doing? I'm including all of those things. The Bible sometimes does the same thing. Acts chapter 2, I won't turn and look at it, but in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, Luke says, all those who had believed were together. Acts 2:42. All those who had believed were together. Is that all they had done? Had they only believed? Well, earlier in the chapter we read that they had heard the word. They'd believed the word. They'd been convicted by the word. And there's something else they had done. What was it? They had been baptized. And what Luke means in Acts 2:42, when he says all those who had believed were together, he means those who had done all of the things that God requires them to do. The part stands for the whole. And then finally, one step at a time. There is no point in telling so because salvation is a process that a person has to go through. Salvation is a process. And just as in with any process, there's no point in telling somebody to do a step they've already done. And there's no point in telling somebody to do step 10 when they haven't even done step 3. And so sometimes in the book of Acts, we see this play out. Right? When you're wrapping a present, and I'm going to let you get to those in just a little bit. You surely didn't get up and open them already, did you? We saved ours for later. Anyway, when you're wrapping a present, there's a very particular process you go through. You've got to put it in the box. You wrap it. You put the bow on it. Then you put the tag on it. If you're one of those weirdos who puts the tag on it first, you're doing it wrong. But that's another story. You put it in the box. You wrap it with paper. Put a bow on it. Put a tag on it. There's no point in telling somebody who hasn't even put the present in the box to put a bow on it. And you wouldn't tell somebody who'd put it in the box and only needs to put the tag on it to put it in the box. What are you going to tell them? You're going to tell them the next thing in the process. This is exactly what we see in Scripture. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? There's no surprise that Paul doesn't tell him, you need to be baptized. Because he didn't even know if the man even believed in the Lord. And so what did Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household, and you will be saved. But do not miss the fact that after the jailer believed, what did he do? He was baptized. In Acts chapter 17, Paul has been telling those in Athens that their thinking about God is completely jacked up. You think he lives in a building and he can be contained in the building and he needs what you can do with your hands. Your thinking about God is completely messed up. So at the end of the sermon, he says, you need to repent, which means to change your what? Your mind. You need to change your thinking. Paul is not going to tell them to be baptized because their thinking was so messed up they had to address that first. But in Acts 2:38, when the Jews on the day of Pentecost were convicted that they had murdered the Lord, and they said, "What shall we do?" It's no surprise that Peter did not say to them, "You need to believe." Why not? It was obvious they already did. They already believed. Now they need to do something about it. Repentance is next. Baptism is next. So it depends on where a person is in the process. No passage contains every detail of what salvation requires. But this is how those passages work. Well, you can take out your songbook. Jay, was there a number? There was a number, wasn't there? You don't have to do it just as long as there was. If you have marked your book, you can take that out and be ready to sing. We're going to do that in just a moment. I hope that wherever you are in your understanding of what Scripture teaches about salvation, that you will take what I have said in the manner in which I have intended it. Even though you and I might disagree about some things, I hope that I have not been unkind or harsh or in any way other than I should have been. I certainly did not intend to be. I simply wanted to present what I believe the Bible teaches about those things, and I hope that you'll consider them. I hope that you'll think about them. And if you want to have a discussion about those, I would certainly be happy to do that. Next month, Lord willing, on Sunday mornings, we're going to be talking about biblical examples of love. We'll begin next Sunday morning with a sermon out of the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. Tonight, Lord willing, we will be back here at the building at 6 o'clock to continue our study of the book of Zechariah. I know it's Christmas, so if you want to come back tonight and bring me a present to make you feel better about coming back, you go right ahead and we can do it that way. That's fine. But we will be back here tonight at 6 o'clock thinking about the book of Zechariah in that study that we've been doing. We began this morning thinking about some ways that people look at the birth of Jesus and the story that maybe are a little bit incomplete, maybe a little bit other than the way the story ought to be looked at. And as I was thinking about that, there's another one that always comes to mind. This is a verse that's often quoted around this time of year, and I think when I hear it quoted and see it written, I think very often misquoted, very often entirely missing what it was the angels were saying when they said at the birth of Jesus, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, comma, with whom he is well pleased." The way that it's often quoted and written, the idea is that Jesus came because God was happy with people. That Jesus came because God was pleased with humanity. When in fact, just the opposite was true. What the angels are saying, we need to take out that comma. What the angels were saying was this: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's well pleased. In other words, the only people who can have peace are those that God is pleased with. But at the time that Jesus came to the earth, who was God pleased with? Nobody. Nobody. What the angels are saying is that in Jesus, God has provided a way for himself to be pleased with people so they can have peace with him. The quote-unquote Christmas story is not a story about God sending Jesus because he was so happy with who we were, that he wants us just to be who we are and be happy with who we are and do what we want and live how we want, and that's what makes him happy. The Christmas story, if you will, is the story of God looking at man and saying they're lost in sin. They are entirely hopeless. They are forever condemned. And the only thing that can change that is the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus. It's the only thing. The other day, Rhiannon said to me, my daughter, said, I was talking with a friend of hers. She had been talking with a friend of hers, and she said, we were talking about predestination. And she had some questions about predestination. And so she and I had a conversation about what the Bible says about predestination. And I will be honest with you that I have changed my perspective on what the Bible says about predestination. I haven't really changed what I believe, but I've changed my perspective. I will say this. I no longer feel like that if I don't have every detail of every single possible answer there is about really challenging Bible topics, I'm just not going to fret that anymore. I'm not going to be anxious about that anymore. I don't really understand the ins and outs of every detail of predestination versus free will. And I used to be really upset about that. I thought that if I didn't have every answer, then I was had a problem. Not a problem for me. The Bible very certainly teaches predestination. Romans chapter 8 teaches predestination. Ephesians 1 teaches predestination. But the Bible also teaches the fact that I have a choice. And ultimately, my salvation or condemnation is my choice. So human free will and predestination both exist. I got no idea how, but it doesn't really matter to me. And that's kind of where I've gotten on faith, works, and baptism. I'll just be honest with you. I used to feel the need to be able to explain exactly how it all works together. I just don't know. I don't know. The Bible says we're saved by faith, not by works. I believe that 100%. The Bible also says baptism now saves you. I believe that 100%. So what I'm going to try to do is believe and then do what God tells me to do. And I hope you'll do the same thing. I don't know where you are in the faith, works, baptism spectrum. What you believe about that or what you've done about that. But hopefully this morning you have seen that the Bible teaches the necessity of faith, belief, trust, and confidence in Jesus. And the necessity of, to the best of your ability, doing the things that God has commanded. Why would you not want to do it? Why would you not want to do it? Why would you not want to do what God said to do? Why would you not want to listen to Peter when they asked him, what are we going to do about our lost condition? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. What would make you reject that command and not do it? Why not? If you're not a Christian, wherever you are on that spectrum, maybe you don't even believe yet, we would love to have a conversation with you, a study with you, and talk about why you should believe. Maybe you believe, But you're not ready for that change of mind and change of behavior yet. That's understandable, but we'd like to talk about it. Maybe you think baptism might be something you need to look at. You're not quite sure why. How's it done? What's it about? We'd love to sit down and talk with you. Wherever you are, we want to help you do all that you need to do in order to make your life right with God. If you are a Christian, you know, that doesn't mean that now faith is a done deal and your faith is perfect. Doesn't mean your repentance is perfect. It doesn't mean your confession is perfect. You know, sometimes we look at those steps of salvation like you do it and then it's in the past and you don't have to worry about it. It doesn't work that way. And so if you're a Christian and you're struggling with something, we want to help you. We'd love to talk to you. We can do it privately after church, or you're welcome to come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing this.